atoning sacrifice. What we're going to look at, it really, if you want to have a reference point for a systematic theology book or a topic to look up in your Bible software, whatever your resources are, we are looking at the atonement, but specifically the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. We're going to, that term, that phrase is going to come up over and over again. What we mean by penal substitutionary atonement, it's the orthodox biblical view of Christ's death. That's what is a penal substitutionary atonement. This is not something new. This is something that's historic, that the church has believed from the dawn of its creation. It is the touchstone of our salvation. Without this, we have no salvation. This is what was accomplished on the cross, the penal substitutionary atonement of sinners. What we mean by penal, P-E-N-A-L, it's that he bore the penalty. So in penalty, it's the same spelling, P-E-N-A-L-T-Y, penalty. That's why we call it penal substitutionary atonement, is because it has to do with the penalty of sin. And what's the wage of sin? Death. So the wages of sin is death. We don't simply mean physical death. We mean, it includes that, but it's not limited to physical death. Death is separation. Physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. Spiritual death is when you are separated from God, the Father. And so in God's economy, in this world, the wage of sin, the penalty of sin, is death, both physical and especially spiritual. We are separated from God. That physical and spiritual death is what Jesus tasted on the cross. This, what I mean by that is the spiritual separation of Christ from the Father. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the physical death of Christ as well was accomplished on the cross. So the reality is, what we mean by penal substitutionary atonement is first that the penalty of death was carried out on Christ on the cross. All right, that's penal. Then substitutionary. Well, I hope we understand what we mean by substitutionary. A substitute teacher is someone who teaches a class in the place of another. And so Christ is our substitute on the cross, meaning that he bore the penalty, this, because it goes with the penal substitution, with the penal part of the phrase penal substitutionary atonement. So he was our substitute to receive the penalty of our sin in our place. So that penalty of sin either goes to the sinner or it goes to the Savior on the cross. And if it goes to the Savior on the cross, then he is receiving our penalty for our sin in our place as our substitute. So when he died on the cross, he was substituting himself for us. That's why wherever you see that phrase, for us, or for his people, or for you, or for me, when it talks about the cross, you'll see that phrase, that he died for you, or he was crucified for you. That for is not just he did this for your good, or he did this for your benefit. It can also mean that he did this in the place of you. That's the idea. Most of the time when that phrase is there, in the New Testament talking about the cross. Most of the time, what's being said is that Christ died not just for your benefit, although that is wonderfully true, but he died in the place of you instead, or to as a substitute of yourself there on the cross. So he received the penalty of sin for us, that is, in our place. John Calvin wrote that Christ, the sinless one, took on himself the penalty that should have been borne by man. That's the idea of penal substitutionary. Now, when we say penal substitutionary atonement, atonement just means at one ment. You just spell it out. That's literally the idea of the word. Atonement is at one ment, to make two opposing parties or separated parties, to take those two and make them at one with each other, to bring them together. It's the idea of reconciliation. And that's an English word that was, for lack of a better term, invented to translate this theological idea in Scripture. It was actually translated. When the Bible was translated into English, there was no English word for this. So this word, at-one-ment, was created to encapsulate this idea. Now, all that's by way of introduction. Hope you're not lost already. That's just to kind of lay the groundwork. Why are we looking at this? What is this that we're looking at? Let's take this apart. We're going to see atoning. We're going to see the penal aspect of the cross of Christ. We're going to see the atoning aspect of the cross of Christ. We're going to see the substitutionary aspect of the cross of Christ. As we walk through this morning, Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 12. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 12. And I have the slides here, but it's just easier to read through it from my hard copy. So I'm going to do that this morning. Isaiah 53, I want to begin in let's begin in 52, verse 13, because that's really where this song begins. Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." This is the servant song. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." So what is being anticipated here is the future, I would argue, is the future conversion of Israel. When an Israelite comes to faith, this is what's happening. And this is going to happen in a massive way in the future, because God's promises are irrevocable. But nonetheless, chapter 53, verse 1, this is what it's going to look like, or feel like, you could say, for lack of a better term. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him." This is why, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Do you see that? This Israel looking back and saying, "We despise him, we didn't esteem him." And here's the realization that they come to. This is what we're going to be looking at today. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgressions of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amazing, amazing chapter of Isaiah 53. Now, as New Testament saints, we see Christ all over this chapter. And we're just going to walk through this morning these verses section by section. And the first thing that we see regarding the cross work of Christ is that on the cross, Jesus Christ was a substitute for sinners. He was a substitute for sinners. We see this in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. You can review it there on in your copy of God's Word. Isaiah 4 through 6 speaks specifically of the imputation of the sinner's guilt to Christ. What we see is a language that Christ was not dying for his own sins. Rather, he was dying for the sins of another. Now, look through verse 4, 5, and 6. Let's look at that together. And where do we see that substitutionary kind of language? Whose sins did Jesus die for? Ours. So how is that communicated in this verse? Look at verse 4. Where does it show that it was because of us that he died?
Our griefs,
our sorrows. Yes. See that? So it's our griefs that he bore, our sorrows he carried. Those words speak of guilt, don't they? That personal, not just legal, but even experiential, relational guilt that we have before God. He bore that on the cross. So, man, I can't not say things as we go. So what that means, practically speaking, when you sin, even as a Christian, Yes, you should grieve and be sorrowful over your sin. You should mourn over your sin, absolutely. And many times we don't mourn the way that we ought to. We treat our sin flippantly, and we assume Jesus' forgiveness haphazardly. We take it for granted. So we should be sorrowful. We should have grief over our sin, but we have to be very careful that we try not to bear and carry our sorrows and griefs as a means of repayment to God. So don't give in to that emotion or that mindset where I have to feel bad enough, I have to grieve enough, be sorrowful over my sin enough for God to take me back. No, this says he bore that. You should feel sorry. You should feel sorrow and grief for your sin, absolutely, because of what it is. We should hate it and weep over it, but not in order to earn God's smile back. Okay? He did that already. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Where do we see substitutionary language here in verse 5? Yeah, our transgression. Our iniquities. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. The chastening. Right? It was our chastening that fell upon him. Right? So the transgressions, the iniquities, and so the chastening is the penalty. Right? That's the consequence. In order to be at peace with God, there had to be a penalty that was dealt out. Because of the transgressions, because of the iniquities, there is a just penalty for sin. There's a chastening that must come. But our chastening didn't fall on us. It fell on him. He was pierced through, and he was crushed. That describes the chastening blows of the Father to his Son. He was wounded in our place. Wonderful. So one more verse, verse 6. Where's substitutionary? Well, actually, I don't think it's here. Let me see. Oh, yes. Yes, there is. Where is substitutionary language here in this verse? So it's the iniquity of us all. It's our iniquity that fell on him. Yes. We're the ones that went astray. Christ never went astray. We did. We left God. We turned our back on him. Christ never did. We should have bore that iniquity, but it fell on him instead. Yeah, there was a... We're going to get there to that theme of sacrificial lamb. Thank you for bringing that up. So what we see in these verses and in the rest of Scripture, we're bringing all of this whole idea of our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, our griefs, our sorrows for our sin, the penalty for our sin. What we're assuming here is that all mankind is guilty before God, right? And this is whether you feel guilty or not. Whether somebody feels guilty or not does not dictate if they are guilty or not, right? So a crazed serial killer doesn't feel bad for what he does, but he's guilty nonetheless, right? So just because somebody doesn't feel bad for their sin doesn't mean that there is no sin. And in fact, this is why the law was given. It was in order to show us our sin, to show us how far we fall short of God, of his law, of his righteousness and holiness. The law was given to highlight, to prove, to demonstrate to the sinner that they are guilty before God and deserve his penalty of death. We have offended God. We have broken his law. We have transgressed his righteousness. And this guilt, the penalty, is that we are placed under the wrath of God. And that's what it says in the New Testament, doesn't it? All are under the wrath of God. And so what Christ does is he gets under the wrath of God with us, in a sense, and then pulls us out into safety. Because of our sin, our depravity, the threat of God's wrath hangs over our heads. And in Christ, on the cross, the threat vanishes. Because he saves us, rescues us from under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God descends upon him there on the cross in our place. That's what was happening on Calvary. We see here in this passage, in verses 4 through 6, we see proof of the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, that it was for us instead of us. John Stott, he says regarding this, he says, talking about substitutionary atonement and the idea of substitute. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts against God and asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, right? We see that in the garden where Eve decided what is good, right? And what is right and what is wrong. She decided that for herself and Adam with her. So mankind took the place of God in creating their own law and their own morality. This is nothing new. Our society didn't invent this. But in the gospel, God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. See, God doesn't deserve to be there on the cross. Jesus didn't deserve to be there on the cross under the wrath of God. Man did. He didn't deserve that. But he went there willingly in the place of, as a substitute for sinners like you and I. John Stott finishes, man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Back and forth he goes. The essence of sin is man takes the place of God. The essence of salvation is God takes the place of man there on the cross. Amazing. Substitutionary atonement. It had to be this way. This atonement, this at-one-ment to bring us and reconcile us to God, this at-one-ment was accomplished through the penal substitutionary work of Christ. His death was penal in that he bore a penalty when he died. His death was substitutionary in that he was a substitute for his elect when he died. John Calvin wrote that Christ, the sinless one, took on himself the penalty that should have been borne by man. That's what happened. Christ, the sinless one, took on himself the penalty that should have been borne by man. That is the gospel. The gospel is not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not the gospel. You can't go up to somebody and say that because you don't know. What you can say is that God sent his son to die in the place of sinners like you and I, to take the penalty of sin for sinners like you and I. And you must come to him in surrender and faith. That's the gospel. And if you do come to Christ in faith, then you are free from the fear of the wrath of God. You are saved and delivered. And not only that, but crowned with the crown of adoption. You become a child of God, forgiven for all your sins. That's the gospel, friends. You see, that phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, makes the gospel all about you, doesn't it? But if the gospel is all about you, it's no good news, is it? But if the gospel is about God, about how God redeems a people to be his worshipers, oh, then it's good news. It's wonderful news. All right, let's keep going. Well, any questions before we move on? He's a substitute for sinners. Any questions about that or thoughts? Yes, brother. Yeah, it's a wonderful point. I'm glad that you bring that up, because this is where the doctrine of Jesus being both God and man is so important, because he, in order to be our substitute, he had to be man, right? I don't think there's much argument about that. He had to be our substitute. And in order to be a real, legitimate substitute, he had to be truly man. And he was. He is, in fact. Not was, is. He is truly man. But he also had to be truly God. He couldn't lose any aspect of his divinity in his earthly ministry, much less the cross. You see, because as man, he was our substitute, but as God, that penalty, the payment for the penalty, was satisfactory. You see, our penalty, our debt, we talked about this before, our debt, the penalty debt that we owe to God is eternal and infinite, right? It's eternal and infinite. And so there's no way for a finite person like you or I to ever pay off an infinite debt. That's the reality of the parable that we looked at last week. We can't pay off an infinite debt. It will take eternity to pay off an infinite debt, right? That's why hell is eternal. And so when will that eternal when will eternal punishment end in hell? Well, when the eternal punishment is paid off. When is that? Never. Because by nature, it's eternal. But if the eternal one, if the infinite one is the one who dies there on the cross and is separated from God there on the cross, then his payment is eternal in its value. It's eternal in infinite in its worth. And so he can pay off an eternal debt in just a few hours. Yes. Right.
700 years before it happened. And he planned this all before the foundations of the earth.
Right. Yeah.
It's just awesome how it's.
Yes. Yeah.
And he lets us in on what he's doing as history unfolds.
Yes, amen, amen. Yeah, this has been the plan all along. I love that. This has been the plan all along. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, we have the words, these words written by the prophet Isaiah. It's amazing. I mean, he called his shot. And even from the very beginning in Genesis 3, right, that there will be a seed who will crush the serpent's head. From the very beginning, he promised this. And it goes beyond before that, because this was the eternal plan of God to redeem a people this way. Yeah.
Yeah, I just thought of something else. And he made his covenants. He's the keeper of the covenant. We're not.
Right. Yes.
Covenants. And he made them in such a way that our failures would not nullify anything he's doing.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, the beauty of this gospel, the beauty of the new covenant is that the work done to establish and keep this is all on God. It's all on him. He accomplished it. He ratified it. He sealed it. And all we have to do is just take. That's it. We receive. That's the faith. That's faith. All right, let's keep going. Number two, well, another thing we see from this passage about the cross work of Christ is that there on the cross, he was our sacrificial lamb. Our sacrificial lamb. Verse 7 through 9. Let me read it again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So what we see here is that Christ on the cross was our sacrificial lamb. Again, he was punished for others' sins, though he himself was innocent of any wrongdoing. Where do we see the innocence of Christ in these verses? Verse 7. Where do we see the innocence of Christ in verse 7? Did not open his mouth. He was, it just says in another way, silent before its shears, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. He did not open his mouth again. So no personal vengeance, no personal defense. It was a willing sacrifice, right? He didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. How about in, in this verse, it's not so clear. Let me show you here. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, it says, who considered that he was cut off at the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due him. So again, this substitutionary atonement idea, that it was a transgression of my people, the transgression of the people, the striking was due to him because of their transgression, not his. And then in verse 9, we see it here. Where do we see the innocence of Christ as the spotless lamb?
No violence and no deceit in his mouth.
Yeah. No violence, no deceit, right? No violence, no deceit. Now, when somebody is, you know, about to die, and there's anything that they can do about it, these are the two things usually that they'll go to in order to escape death, right? They'll fight back with everything that they have to not die, right? And they'll try and overpower the one trying to kill them, or they'll try and lie their way out of it, right? They'll deceive and lie and try and talk their way out of their impending doom. But But for Christ, he did neither of these things. He didn't fight back, and he didn't try to, weasel out of his obedience to the Father to die in the place of sinners. So we see here he was a sacrificial lamb that was spotless, that was willing. He was a willing sacrifice. Now this sacrificial lamb kind of language, especially in verse 7, where he's spoken of as a lamb, a sheep, that is led to the slaughter or gone to the shearers. This connects us to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, right? This connects us to the temple and to common practice of the Old Testament saint, where when they would sin, they would take an animal or a sacrifice to the priest at the temple, and that they would offer the animal as a sacrifice for their sins. But above and beyond that, there is a passage in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. There's a passage in the Old Testament that gives us the clearest, I would say, glimpse of what's the clearest picture of penal substitutionary atonement, the clearest shadow, as it were, of the cross of Christ is found in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we are shown here this once a year sacrifice that was to be performed for the covering of sin for the nation of Israel. Let me just read it for us here. Leviticus 16, the whole chapter is pertinent, but verse 7 to 10, I think we can get away with for the sake of time. It says, he shall take the two goats. So there's two goats. There's two animals here being sacrificed in this. And present them before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. And it says, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. So he casts lots, he rolls the dice as it were, and the casting of lots determines which goat is for which aspect of this sacrifice. One is for Yahweh, the other one is for being a scapegoat. And so what are these two? What do we do with these two? There's just two goats, you cast lots. So the lot that falls on the goat for Yahweh, he says, Aaron shall bring near the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell and shall offer it as a sin offering. So the idea there is, and I'm taking from the rest of the chapter, the rest of Leviticus to try and fill in the details here. The goat that is for Yahweh, that for Yahweh goat, he describes it here as the sin offering goat. And so what they would do with that goat is the priest would, and it's going to go on to describe that, not in these verses, but in the other surrounding verses. The high priest will lay his hands on the head of this goat that is for Yahweh, the sin offering goat. And what's happening there is a symbol of all the guilt of the sin of the people is representatively placed on the head of the goat. So he bears the sin. That's the language. He bears the sin of the people. It condescends upon, it descends upon the goat, as it were, symbolically, of course. And then what happens to the goat? He's killed. He's slaughtered. They slit its throat, take its blood. And so that is the sin offering goat. The sins of the people are laid upon that goat and it's killed. That's the penalty. Remember, the wages of sin is death. That's what's happening to that goat. Now the other goat, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. And it goes on to give more details. Also, for that one, the hands of the high priest are laid upon that goat as well. And again, same idea, same picture. All the sins of the people are laid upon the head of that goat, but this one isn't killed. That goat is sent off into the wilderness. Now, these two goats together give us the full picture of atonement. And there's two technical words for this: expiation and propitiation. So the goat that was killed is the propitiation goat, or the propitiation sacrifice. That is, the word means for propitiation the appeasement or the soothing or the pacification of the wrath of God. It's the soothing of his anger towards our sin. It is as if the blood of that goat extinguishes the fiery wrath of God as it's poured on the altar. Now the other goat is the expiation sacrifice. That means expiation means, you can hear it, expiate. It's the removal of guilt. It's the removal of the offense from between two parties. You've heard the phrase, you know, you offended me, I can't just sweep it under the rug, right? What's being said there is that, you know, when you offend somebody, when somebody offends you, it's like this ball of offense. It's like this mound of guilt and, offensiveness that stands between you and that other person. Depending on what's done, it's this big mound of offense. And you say to the person, I can't just lay over a rug and pretend like that mound of offense isn't there. It's just going to be, you know, this massive rug over here. I can't just sweep it under the rug. I have to remove it. That's the idea of expiation, is that mound of offense that's between you and God because of your sin is not just put under the rug, it's actually removed from between you and God, so that there is nothing to hinder your relationship with him. All right, so the language of Isaiah, going back to Isaiah 53, it's amazing. The wording for that, for this reality, is in Isaiah 53. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and a sheep silent before his shears. So he did not open his mouth. So the lamb that was led to the slaughter, which sacrifice, which goat, which lamb is that describing? The sin offering one, the one where the lot was cast for Yahweh. It was the for Yahweh goat, the sin offering goat, the one that's killed. And look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Do you know that language is used in reference to sin in the midst of the camp of Israel? When it's removed, it's removed from the land of the living. The idea here, this is the scapegoat, that he was taken away and he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was removed like that goat. And so we see in these verses, these echoes of Leviticus 16, both in the slaughtering and the killing, the slaying of the Christ as a sacrificial lamb, and the scapegoat aspect of his atoning work. Both parts, where the penalty of sin is paid for and the offense of sin is removed. Both aspects of atonement are accomplished by Christ on the cross, and it was anticipated right there in Isaiah 53. Stunning. It's amazing. We can talk about that part even more, but we got to go on. I need to finish. The satisfaction of justice. Another last aspect that we see in this passage about the cross work of Christ is that his work there on the cross, his sacrifice, was resulting in a satisfaction of justice. That is the justice of God. Let me read it, and then we'll just point a few things out. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you should place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So what we see here is that the justice of God, among other things — it's not the only thing that's taught in these verses by a long shot — But what we also see here is the justice of God was satisfied in the cross work of Christ. We see this because in the words of verse 10, he says, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if you place his soul as a guilt offering. So what was he doing there? He was an offering for guilt, an offering for guilt. There was a debt that had to be paid. So guilt has to do with offense towards God. That is the breaking of a law. So when we sin, we break God's law, and we are guilty before him. When Christ did on the cross, he took care of that guilt. We also see this in the wording here of verse 11 especially. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So there is a question about who's the he will see it and be satisfied. Is it Christ sees it, or is it the Father sees it? I take this to mean that the Father sees it. You can take it the other way. That's fine by me. But nonetheless, it seems like the Father sees the sacrifice of his Son, and because of the sacrifice of the Son, is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. He is pleased with his Son, pleased with his offering, and there's nothing left to be done by Christ on the cross. That's why he says tetelestai. That's why he says it is finished. Because his Father was satisfied. The judge was satisfied. And the result of a satisfied judge is, in verse 11, justification. Where God, the judge, is, his justice is satisfied, and now he can freely say to sinners, you are declared righteous in my eyes. No longer guilty, and not just neutral, not just a blank slate, but positively righteous. You are righteous in my eyes because of what my Son has done. And that's what we enjoy in the gospel, is justification. Now, oh, there's so much more to be said. Let me just simply state this and not bear the weight of having to go to multiple verses to prove. Let me just state this. The scriptures present Christ's death as the actual accomplishment of full atonement. We see it in many passages. We see it here in the word satisfied. And not only that, but the result of this is in verse 12, where God is now free to bless his people. You see, he divides for him a portion with the many and divides the spoil with the strong. Why? Because the penalty was paid. He poured out his soul to death. Because he was substitutionary atonement, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a transgressor, though he was not. Because he did that, now the spoils, all the heavenly blessings that we looked at last week of Ephesians 1, because Christ died, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are yours. It was actually accomplished. Our full atonement was actually accomplished. Not potential, not possible. So there are people that would say what Christ did, he made salvation possible for people. That's not the language that's used in the Bible anywhere. It's always that this was done for people. That whoever he died for, there's nothing left to be done. All sins are covered. The payment is fully made. The atonement is fully accomplished. The penalty is fully satisfied, and the offense of guilt is fully removed. There's nothing left to be done but receive. And so he didn't make it possible. He made it actual. He actually accomplished salvation for his chosen people. Some would say, well, he made it possible. You know, God didn't choose people. He provided the sacrifice and the payment so that whoever would believe, gets that. But it's up to them. But it's up to them. And they reject the doctrine of limited atonement. But in that line of thinking, they themselves limit the atonement because they're saying that what Christ did it wasn't quite enough. There's one more thing you have to do. You, on your own, apart from the grace of God, you have to believe. And faith is turned into a work. They may not say that that's what faith is. That faith is not a work, but if they're consistent with the rest of their explanation, if they're consistent, that's what it is. It turns into a work. Also, some would say that, well, what about the passages that say he died for the whole world? There are also passages that say he died for the many. So which is it? Did he die for the whole world or did he die for the many? A select people out of or part of the whole world. Did he die for the elect or did he die for all? We would say that limited atonement says that he died for the elect. That's why we looked at the elect last week. The choosing of God, the sovereign election of God. It's because if that's true, then those are the people that he died for. Now, when it comes to those passages that speak of Jesus dying for the whole world, what do we do with those? Well, those passages, if you look at them in context, and if you just look at them at face value, what they're saying is that Jesus died for all men without distinction. That's Jew and Gentile. That's the idea. For the whole world. For all men without distinction. That's the idea of He died for the whole world. He died for everybody, for all men without distinction. It's not that he died for all without exception. Those are two different things. Some would say he died for all men without exception. That is, he actually suffered on the cross for every single human being. If that's true, then every single human being has to be in heaven, has to go to heaven. There's no hell. Then there's no need for that. And there's just no need. Why evangelize? Because he died for everybody's sins, didn't he? That's not what those passages say. He didn't die for all people without exception. He died for all people without distinction. That is all tribes, tongues, and nations. Yes, in the back.
I think we can see examples of that in Deuteronomy 7, where he chose Israel, and on his side with Jacob, I have loved his
daughter. Oh, yeah. Plenty of other passages we can go to. Again, this is linked with last week's lesson on election, which is linked to the week before that on total depravity. So if man is really depraved, if man is truly dead in their sin, they can't choose God. God must choose them. And if God chose people and not others, then those people that he chose are the ones whom he sent his son to die for. It's consistent. It's all linked, you could say. All of this is under the sovereign grace of God. I just want to end there. All of this shows the sovereign grace of God, that he loves whom he loves. He forgives whom he forgives. He shows mercy on those whom he will show mercy. And our duty is to simply thank him that he would have anything to do with us, that he would choose you, that he would choose me. I have no explanation for that other than his free, sovereign love. So let's end there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord.